Please be seated. I invite you to turn to Colossians. We'll read verses 1 through 8. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Meditate this morning on the gospel. Colossians 1, verses 1 through 8. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father. We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints. Because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you, just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our study today. Father in heaven, we thank you for the glorious gospel that has come to us. And as we explore it this morning a bit, we ask you, Lord, to give us joy as we think about what gift it is that has come to us, such a great gift, Lord. And we praise you for that. Lord, give us rejoicing today in these things, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, if you're thinking of the book of Colossians, as I am, and we have in the last couple of weeks, or last week, looked at it, everything great and glorious in this book, everything marvelous and mysterious, everything spiritual and heavenly, chapter 3, Christ and wealth and treasure and riches and fullness and substance, all of these things, a new self, peace from God, all of these things have come to us in the gospel. It's the gospel that has come to us. Verse 5. The gospel has come to us, and the gospel it is that blesses us. And the gospel must go forth also from us. Today we want to consider the going and the coming of the gospel. Which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which comes first, the coming or the going of the gospel? Either way, these two things are found in verse 6. Notice, the gospel which has come to you, just as in all the world also, it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. That's the point of verse 6. It's coming and it's going. It's coming and it's going. It's come to you. It's going out in all the world. While you sit here, as the gospel comes in any place, it's also going out in all the world. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's one of the things that verse 6 is trying to say to us. The gospel is bearing fruit in the world, and it's also bearing fruit in the lives of the Colossians. An amazing joining together of ideas in Colossians chapter 1. In fact, Paul's prayer in verses 9 through 11, one of his greatest, most beloved prayers for Christians, has to do with this very thing. The gospel is bearing fruit in all the world. The gospel is also bearing fruit in the lives of the Christians. Colossians tells us what happens when the gospel comes and goes, or goes and comes. But we reflect, we think about the sentiments that people have had and the wonderful things that have been said about this gospel, it's almost overwhelming. Thomas Boston said that the subject of the gospel report is a love design in God for the salvation of sinners, of mankind. John Blanchard said that the gospel is a glorious declaration of the mighty acts of God when he invaded this earth in the person of his eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. John Calvin said that the gospel is the clear manifestation of the mystery of Christ. Wherever or whenever the gospel is preached, it is as if God himself is coming into the midst of us. Harry Foster said the gospel is the gospel of a happy God, because he now has an ever-growing family of those who by faith share the perfect life of His Son. William Gurnall said that the gospel is the chariot wherein the Spirit rides victoriously when He makes His entrance into the hearts of men. Tom Houston said that the gospel begins and ends with what God is, not with what we want or think we need. Martin Luther said that the law is what we must do. The gospel is what God will give us. Will Metzger said that a gospel that elevates man and dethrones God is not the gospel. In a God-centered gospel, grace is central and God is exalted at every point. Paul Rees said the gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It is an announcement. Charles Spurgeon said that when we preach Christ crucified, we have no reason to stammer or to stutter or to hesitate or to apologize. There is nothing in the gospel of which we have any cause to be ashamed. As there is only one God, so there is only one gospel. It's a glorious gospel. It's the gospel that came to you. Otherwise, you probably wouldn't be here this morning. Vance Havner said that any man touched by Jesus Christ is good publicity for the gospel. If you've been touched by Jesus Christ, then you're good publicity for the gospel. He also said, the gospel makes some people sad, some people mad, and some people glad. What is the gospel making you today? Matthew Henry said that the success of the gospel exasperates its enemies. And Roland Hill reminds us that the gospel makes husbands better husbands. Wives, better wives. Parents, better parents. Masters, better masters. Servants, better servants. And Charles Hodge said that the rejection of the gospel is as clear proof of moral depravity as inability to see the sun at noon is proof of blindness. So the gospel. These sentiments concerning the gospel should burst forth from our lips. More and more sentiments as we reflect upon what the gospel is and what it has done for us. More careful meditation upon, enjoyment of, and participation in the gospel will become fuel for our praise of this gospel which comes and goes, and reaches even to you, even to me. But now let's look specifically at the context of Colossians 1 and what Colossians 1 says about the gospel. The first thing that I notice here is that the gospel is the only source of faith, hope, and love. Notice this in verses 4 and 5. Paul says, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. People look for inspiration in all sorts of places. Sometimes people look for inspiration in the most trivial of things. Maybe little plaques they may hang up on their rooms, in their homes, or just some statement they may find in the newspaper, in the inspiration section. There's this whole realm of what is called inspiration. Billions of dollars are spent on inspirational products. Things to just help people, lift them up a little bit, give them a better day, give them something to smile about. But the Bible says that the only place where a person can find these three great treasures of life is in the gospel. Faith, hope, and love. These are in reality the things that people are looking for, that people should be looking for, that people need. Faith, hope, and love. Notice Paul says that our faith is in Christ Jesus. It's not in inspirational products or ideas or people. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. Our hope is laid up for us in heaven. Meaning that it is a treasure that has our name on it, which is reserved for us. It is there waiting for us. It's a hope reserved in heaven. And love, which he calls for all the saints in verse 4. And in the Holy Spirit, verse 5, he also informed us of your love in the Spirit. These three things are the things that people, without necessarily realizing it, really hunger for. But they seek for it, of course, in the wrong places. Think of faith, hope, and love. Think of it more on perhaps a popular level. Faith enables us to see the unseen. Think of it. Faith enables us to see the unseen. It's not that faith is some kind of a crutch, some kind of something we create that isn't real, it's real. It helps us to see what is unseen. What is unseen is real. As the writer of the Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 12, it's real. It's a conviction of things hoped for. Or is it chapter 11? The conviction of things hoped for. The assurance of things not seen. But it's assurance and it's of things not seen. Faith enables us to see the unseen. Hope enables us to move forward in life with confidence. With confidence. People can't move forward with confidence because they're not sure of the future. They're not sure of where their steps are going to take them. But someone who's been touched by the gospel knows where his steps are taking him. And love enables us to enjoy God and His earthly family. God is love. And the only way to enjoy love in this life is to enjoy God. And God is working through the gospel and His family. So this is where love will be found. God have mercy on us if between us there's no love. Because love is of God. And he who does not love is not of God. God is love. And so love for all the saints that you read of here in verses 4 and 5 is speaking of that love which comes from the gospel. And love enables us to enjoy God. Have you ever thought of it that way? Love enables us to enjoy God. And it's even when we love one another that we can love God as God loves us through the dynamics of the gospel, as you see in a letter like this in chapter 3. Paul gets down to the nitty-gritty aspects of how believers are to relate to one another and how they're to deal with problems and sins and offenses. There's a certain prescribed way to deal with those things because that's what love does. And that's what the gospel enables us to do. So think about faith for a minute. Because this is, of course, the crown of these three. Faith is in Christ Jesus. And I love the way the New Testament portrays this faith in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it calls it believing in Christ Jesus. Sometimes it calls it believing upon Christ Jesus or believing into Christ Jesus. It uses all these different prepositions. And I love prepositions, and I love preaching sermons on prepositions, but this fascinates me. You believe in the Lord Jesus, you believe upon the Lord Jesus, you believe into the Lord Jesus. These things refer to movement and position and remind us that we are always moving toward Jesus Christ in life. That's what the gospel does. It sets the grand object of the person of Jesus Christ before your eyes. And in all of His glory and attractiveness, you begin to move toward Him. That's how you know you're saved. When you're moving toward Jesus Christ. Salvation is not the picture of some reluctant sinner being convinced by a preacher or by some evangelist to give Christ a try. No, evangelism produces the fruit of a sinner looking and coming and moving toward Jesus Christ. So in addition to believing in and believing upon and believing into, you have these expressions. Looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Fixing your eyes on Jesus. Coming to Jesus. And then you have some strange or can be troubling and obviously misinterpreted ones like drinking His blood and eating His flesh. John 6 verses 50 through 58. We're to drink His blood. We're to eat His flesh. If we don't eat His flesh, He said, you have no part in me. But of course, eating His flesh is just a metaphor, a symbol for Christ being the one who nourishes us and His blood being the blood that covers us and washes away all of our sins. Acts chapter 3 and verse 16 says, on the basis of faith in or upon His name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through Him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all. Isn't that beautiful? On the basis of faith in His name, here's the authority to become the children of God. Faith in who He is. And that faith that comes through Him by His grace gives us the benefit or the fruit, whatever it is. In this man's case, it was perfect health. Acts chapter 16 and verse 31, they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Believe in, or the Greek preposition is upon, epi upon, believe upon. What does that mean? How do you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ? I thought believing in Christ was just acknowledging certain facts about Christ. Well, you see, believing upon Jesus Christ means that you actually cast your whole weight upon Him. You cast the weight of your life, your person, upon Jesus Christ. It's the idea of rest. You rest your life on the person of Jesus Christ. So it's not just believing certain things about this glorious being. It's resting your life upon Him. Acts 20, 21, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith into our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, there again, how do you have faith into the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the word into, say I'm going into this building, I'm going into this room. It's the idea of movement toward. So faith into Jesus Christ means that the movement of your life, the movement of your thoughts, you're all calculated to get to Jesus Christ, the grand object of our faith. The one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The grand object, I might say, of our everything is Jesus Christ. Acts 26, 18. To open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith into me. There it is again. Into me. And then Ephesians 1 and verse 15, for this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you. So Paul heard of their faith in, and that's just a regular preposition in, their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was in Him. Just as He becomes in us, it was in Him. He is the object of our faith. He is the object of our confession, our belief. He sets out the belief system. We receive it. It's in His name, in all that He is, in all that He stands for, in all that He does. Our confession of faith, we don't always turn to it as often as we should. It's actually a beautiful document. Helpful theological resource. But in chapter 14, it says that the principal acts of saving faith relate in the first instance to Christ. As the believer accepts, receives, and rests upon Him alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life. Are you resting on Christ alone for justification? That is your acceptance with God in the courtroom of heaven. Have you had legal dealings with God? We have a legal relationship to God. As sinners, we are condemned. That's our legal status before God. Condemned. But in Christ, we are justified. That is, there is no more any condemnation. So we rest in that. We receive it. Are you resting in justification? We rest alone upon Him alone for also sanctification, for the total transformation and cleansing of our lives. Are you resting in Christ for that? Are you going to Christ, into Him, faith in Him, upon Him, relying upon Him, resting upon Him for sanctification? That is the ongoing purification and transformation of your life. These are beautiful things. These are the things that we really need. These are the things that we really need in life. And the other thing that we really need desperately in life is eternal life. Life that lives forever, lasts forever. Because this life, the hourglass, is the sand is getting less and less. It's sinking. The sands of time are sinking. The days are getting shorter. Every day, we're one day closer to eternity. So we need eternal life. And the principal acts of saving faith, what we were referring to earlier about believing into Christ, upon Christ, in Christ, looking to Him, drinking of Him, coming to Him. All these acts of saving faith relate in the first instance to Christ as the believer accepts Him, receives Him, and rests upon Him. So says our confession. John Flavel said, all other graces, like birds in the nest, depend on what faith brings in to them. Beautiful thought. John Trapp, another Puritan, said, faith is the mother grace, the womb wherein love and all the rest of the heavenly offspring are conceived. And Spurgeon said, get the queen bee of faith. Get the queen bee of faith, and all other virtues will attend her. Faith, hope, and love. Faith is the queen. Now, when Paul says love is the greatest of all, how does that fit? I'm saying that faith is the greatest. Spurgeon's saying that faith is the queen bee, but Paul said that love is the greatest of the three. Well, it seems to me that Paul said that love is the greatest of the three only from the standpoint of the fact that love is the proof that faith and hope are working properly. If we don't love each other, if we don't do the things that correspond to what a love relationship should have with one another or with God, then there's something wrong with faith and hope. There's something mixed up there. There's something wrong with my faith, something wrong with my hope if I don't love. If I don't love God or if I don't love my brother. So that, I think, is the difference between those two things. So the first thing that I'm pointing out here this morning is that the gospel is the only source of faith, hope, and love. The three things we really need. Secondly, the gospel is the only source of truth. Notice this in Colossians 1 and verse 5 and 6, the end of verse 6. The gospel is the only source of truth. In fact, it's called the word of truth. The word of truth, the gospel. Its characteristic, its primary characteristic is that it is the word of truth. It's like Paul is saying, it's the final word of truth. He's not saying there's no other truth out there in the world. He's not saying that every single thing that an unbeliever says is a lie. Although there's a lot that unbelievers say that are lies. But he's not saying that. He's saying it's the final arbiter, the final court of appeal, if you will. It's the ultimate source, the only source of ultimate truth that leads us to God and salvation. It's again not saying that there's no other truth in the world, there's no other truth in scientific disciplines or in the world, because there is a lot of the world contains truth, and that truth is known, Paul says in Romans 1, even by unbelievers. But why is the gospel the only source of truth? Truth that leads us to God. The only way to God is to know the truth about God. The only way to know the truth is to have the gospel. Why is it the only source of truth? Well, because, as Thomas Boston said, and I have that little section in our bulletin there, it's such a beautiful piece that Thomas Boston wrote about the gospel. I hope you'll take the time to read it. Because as Thomas Boston said, the gospel is a report from heaven. And the first-hand reporter is an eyewitness who is Jesus Christ. Think about it. It's a report from heaven. Now, when someone stands and preaches the gospel, they think, well, what's this guy have to say? But in reality, what is being said is the report from heaven is being communicated. And the first-hand reporter is the eyewitness Jesus Christ. He is the one who came from heaven to give this report. He has given us the gospel, and we have the fruit of that report. All the content of that report, everything that's in the report, what did Jesus Christ say about this good news from heaven that he brought into the world, is all found in our New Testament, with hints of it, of course, in the Old Testament. The gospel is the only source of truth. Jesus Christ is the gospel, and he proclaims the gospel, and his Spirit makes the gospel effective in the truth seeker who exercises faith in Jesus Christ. It's that simple. As that one writer said, it's the chariot upon which the Spirit rides victoriously into the hearts of men. But notice a couple of things about this gospel in Colossians 1 and verse 7. First thing is that they learned it from a faithful man, Epaphras. Notice how important that is. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. It's a report that comes from Jesus Christ, but it also needs faithful men. You have to have faithful men. Paul talked about faithful men in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Commit these things to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Don't minimize the importance of a faithful man. He says, you learned it from Epaphras. He's a beloved fellow bondservant, number one. He's a faithful servant of Christ, number two. And he's a part of our team, if you will. He's with us. He's joined himself to us. And we're doing the Lord's work. Paul, as you know, had to deal with false apostles and people who caused trouble. But Paul is showing that Epaphras has these credentials. Not all men are faithful. You have to understand that. You can't just turn on the radio, turn on an internet program, and just assume that everything you're going to hear there is going to be faithful. You just can't assume that. You can't say, well, some of what he's saying seems good, therefore all of what he's saying must be good. Not all men are faithful. But that's not the purpose of our study today, but just a reminder of that. Epaphras was a faithful fellow bond servant, one of those in the apostolic circle where men work together and labor together and have a beating heart, a kindred spirit together for the gospel. Epaphras was one of those people. And he was faithful. And he was not out doing his own thing. He, you notice, on our behalf, he was working with Paul, Silas, and Timothy. So here is a great team of people. And secondly, it's such an important factor. Paul says, for the ultimate saving of our souls, the second thing, is that Paul writes about them understanding the grace of God in truth. Notice verse 6d, or the last statement. Even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. That phrase has always jumped out of the page for me. You understood the grace of God in truth. And some versions may say truly, translated as an adverb. And that's a possible way of looking at it. Either way, you understood it truly. You understood it in truth. What does that mean? Well, we could say it means that they really understood it. You can almost understand something. You can understand something a little bit. You can understand something a little bit just to get enough to maybe do a little bit with it. There may be some hobby or some craft or some skill that you understand a little bit. Maybe you know a little bit about plumbing. Maybe you know a little bit about electricity or something like that. But just enough, maybe just to get by. You don't understand it in truth. You don't understand it fully. But they understood the gospel in truth or truly or fully. They understood what it really meant. I was trying to think of an illustration, and I thought of the Pharisee and the publican. Turn to Luke chapter 18. Here's a good example, I think. Luke chapter 18, beginning at verse 9. Here are two men. One understands and the other does not. One understands truly the implications of the gospel and the other does not. Luke 18:9. He also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I pay tithes of all that I get, but the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. So here are the two men. And Jesus said in verse 14, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So the tax collector, the publican, he understands. He understands the real issue here. One of the things you want to try to, when you're talking to people about their salvation and trying to draw out from them, because there are a lot of people in the world think they're saved. We deal with people in our family, right? We deal with friends, people who they just say the right things. They just have learned to say the right things, like I believe in Jesus and or other things, right? So you have to try to draw it out of them because you want to make sure they understand the grace of God truly. You don't want to just assume just because someone says, I believe in Jesus, I believe that Jesus is God. Well, this is important. You want to make sure they understand the real issue. You want to make sure, try to draw it out of them that there's a legal issue involved here. Try to get them into the realm of the courtroom and the judge. Think of God as a judge. Have you heard the judge's declaration that there is no condemnation to you because you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ? Get them to understand justification. That's what you have to do, actually. To understand justification. Isn't that the issue here with the parable of the Pharisee and the publican? People who trust in themselves that they are righteous and view others with contempt. When those two things go together. If you think you're righteous, if we think we're righteous, then we will view others with contempt. Because that's proud. But the publican understood that he had a legal problem with God. He understood that he was under the just condemnation of God. And that's why he said, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Because he understood that he was under the wrath and condemnation of God. So we want to help people to see if did you really understand that you are under the wrath and condemnation of God. And that if you stand before God in that state, you would be consigned to hell forever and ever. Yes, I understand. How then was that destiny reversed for you? You can ask them. Try to help them. Draw them out. Help them. The London Baptist Confession says, by faith a Christian believes everything to be true that is made known in the Word in which God speaks authoritatively. He also perceives in the Word a degree of excellence superior to all other writings. Indeed, to all things that the world contains. In this way, the Christian is enabled to trust himself implicitly to the truth just thus believed, and to render service according to the different requirements of the various parts of Scripture. So that's a mouthful, isn't it? But all it's basically saying there is that the believer knows that this is the Word of truth and trusts it implicitly and never wants to violate any part of it, but will spend his life trying to fill in all the dark spots so that she can live in the light of Scripture. But the third thing then that we want to consider is that the gospel bears fruit in all the world. Colossians 1 and verse 6. Colossians 1 and verse 6. The gospel bears fruit in all the world. This is an amazing statement for a first century Christianity. Paul is saying here, verse 6, that this gospel, notice, is in all the world is constantly bearing fruit and increasing. Or if you go down to verse 23, Paul said, this gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It's amazing. You say, well, why is it so amazing? Well, because of the Roman Empire. It's amazing because of the Roman Empire. You'd have to understand that the gospel went into the Roman Empire. We tend to think, well, we think that things are getting bad in our country. And indeed, there are forces at work in our country now to take away our freedoms, our rights. And it's particularly freedom to worship, freedom to say that Jesus Christ is the only way without going to jail. Or condemning certain sins in the Bible without going to jail. But the Roman Empire was far worse. And the gospel came into the Roman Empire with power and strength. And it actually had a victory. It, as one writer said, two empires were born at about the same time. The Roman Empire, the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Two empires were born at about the same time, so alike and yet so unlike as to render a conflict inevitable. The Christians were unequivocal in asserting that the society for which they were waiting and laboring was a kingdom. The Romans could not understand a kingdom of God upon the earth. So the Christians are talking about a kingdom. The Romans are saying, what are you talking about? We are the only kingdom out there. The Romans could not understand the kingdom of God upon the earth. They confused Christian ambition with political ambition. It was soon discovered that the Christians were undermining the religion of the state, which was pledged to maintain its ancient worship. The early Christians' use of the term Christian was kingdom was provoking to the Roman Empire, and they lost their lives for it. Constant struggle, constant tension, because the Romans had their own kingdom. But Paul is saying here, you see, the gospel was bearing fruit in this kind of environment, and we know. One of the proofs of the Christian faith is that it did bear fruit in that environment. People ask you, well, how do you know the Bible's true? How do you know that Jesus is true and that his disciples were real and that the work that they did is real? And we say, well, the existence of the church, as confused as it appears to be to us, it's still there, firmly planted in the world, and it found its planting in this kind of environment, a hostile environment, where it bore fruit and increased in the most hostile environment. Maybe you live in a hostile environment. Maybe your hostile environment is your very own home with your loved ones, wife, husband, children. Well, bring the gospel into that hostile environment and pray that God will allow it to bear fruit. Because the gospel bears fruit and increases even in a hostile environment. Now when you come down to verse 23, what does Paul mean there? When he says, the gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Another statement that always fascinated me. The gospel was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Does it mean that the gospel was proclaimed to every single creature? In fact, the phrase can either be translated every creature or all creation, the Greek word. Well, it can't mean that. It can't mean that the gospel was proclaimed to every single creature. Jesus predicted that the gospel would be proclaimed in the whole world. However, Mark 14:9 and Matthew 24:14. Now that we can understand. This gospel will be taken in all the world. The good deed that was done to him will be proclaimed in all the world. Douglas Moo says it's a simple exaggeration to make an important point. And there's truth to that. It's a simple exaggeration to make an important point. You say, but if we say it's an exaggeration, does it mean it's not true? No. It's an exaggeration to make an important point because it's true. It is true. Acts 2:5 speaks about the Jews from every nation under heaven coming. Well, they weren't actually every nation, but what it's trying to say is that something so profound and great happened in Jerusalem there. Well, same thing here. Paul says the gospel is preached in all the world. What does that mean? Well, I see at least six things that it means. It means that there were widespread missionary journeys. Gospel is preached in all the world. Paul took widespread missionary journeys. That's his fame, his travel. Two, the gospel presence. The gospel had its presence in the great cities of the world. It went into the great cities and centers of the world. So it was preached in all creation under heaven. Third, the gospel infiltrated into rural areas as well. So it was preached in all creation under heaven. Fourth, this is a reference to public proclamation of the word. Because the phrase under heaven means that the gospel was preached not just inside four walls, churches, or synagogues, or house churches, but in the open air. It is a reference to public proclamation of the word of God, proclaimed in all creation under heaven. It also means synagogue proclamation that we see in the rest of the New Testament. This synagogue proclamation, and finally, personal interaction and debate, dialogue, and reasoning with sinners. Remember, Paul reasoned with them on the Sabbath in these various cities. He dialogued with them. He reasoned with them. So all of this is what Paul means when he says, in all creation, under heaven, the gospel bears fruit in all the world. The fourth point is that the gospel comes to you and to me. Verse 6. Notice, the word of truth, the gospel has come to you. Just stop and think for a moment how blessed you are that the gospel came to you. Think of how many people don't have someone telling them the gospel right now. They just don't have them. There may be people right in this community, even though we live in a Christian nation, who have never really heard a clear presentation of the gospel. If you have nothing to thank God for, thank Him for this, that the gospel came to you. We'll always thank God for the young man who brought the gospel to me. Don't take that for granted. Don't lose sight of that, the grace and the mercy in that. Suppose God had just passed you by and never sent that person. Think of where you would be, what you could be doing. Think of what people are doing. Think of lostness. Think of depravity. Think of what you could be, what you would be. But instead you're not because the gospel came to you. Think of the home, children that God put you into. Sometimes you may look at your friends and have this wicked thought that, well, I wish I wasn't born into a Christian family. I wish I didn't have this forced on me. God has come to you. The gospel is coming to you in the Christian home. What a mercy. What a blessing. And Paul's prayer, notice in verses 9 through 10, one of the most beloved prayers in all of the Bible, has to do with this. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. So what does that have to do with this? Well, it has to do with verse 6. And what I started with. The gospel bears fruit in the world. The gospel also bears fruit in our individual lives. That's the connection. Paul is praying that the gospel will bear fruit in our individual lives and in our church family life, just as it's bearing fruit in the world. In fact, that's how the gospel bears fruit in the world. It bears fruit in the world by bearing fruit in individual people and in specific churches like us. So the gospel comes to us, but it comes to us with this fruit-bearing catalyst, which just thrills our lives. We see a God at work changing our attitudes, changing our lives, changing the way we do things, giving us peace. And finally, the gospel must go into all the world. And this is our final point. The gospel must go into all the world. Verse 25, Paul sees this as his commission, the commission of the church. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. And here's the commission. It's our commission. So that I, Paul says, might fully carry out the preaching of, or the word of, God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to the saints. So that's our commission. That's our calling. That's one of the greatest thing that God has called us to do, even here at Covenant, is to take the gospel out to the world. And then you see it also in verse 28. Here's the church side, the shepherd, the sheepfold side. We proclaim him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom so that we may present every man complete in Christ. You see the balance in Paul? He sees the world as the field. He sees the church as the field. He sees the gospel bearing fruit in the world. He's got his eyes set on missions and evangelism. He also sees the people, their individual lives. It's not as though God saves people and then he just puts them on the back burner while he goes out and does the big work. No, the big work is right here. The big work is in the shepherding of individual souls and caring for each person so that each person will be perfected in the gospel of Christ. Paul says, "For this purpose I labor, striving according to his power, which mightily works within me." None of us is really adequate for this twofold task, taking the gospel out and ministering to the saints. It's just too big of a task. But God will help us to do it. He will enable us. So in closing, I say thanks be to God for the gospel. Thanks be to God for the gospel. Let the gospel do its perfect work in your life. Increase your participation in gospel labor and gospel advance. And have as your goal the fruit of the gospel, doing for you what Paul prayed for the Colossians. Colossians 1 verses 9 through 10, that you will be a believer bearing much fruit, increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power, and attaining to all the steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And really, I have to say that if you're not a Christian today, if you don't understand the grace of the gospel in truth, what's keeping you back? Would you not want to enjoy and have and be assured of all these blessings? I'm sure you would. But you know, the devil will keep you. He will throw up things to keep you from understanding the grace of God in truth. He'll bring up objections. He'll bring up fears and concerns about what this is really going to mean. But isn't that part of trusting upon Christ and saying, I'm not going to look into the future, Lord Jesus. I'm not going to come up with all the fears and objections that I think I have. I'm just going to trust you. You're going to lead me. And I'm going to trust you and follow you. And I'm going to be your faithful disciple. And I know you're going to care for me. And you're going to take me to heaven. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God. Thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our Lord. Thank you, Father, for the preaching of the gospel. Thank you that we can continue to proclaim this message here and wherever we have opportunity. So, Lord, we pray for the faithful advance of the gospel in our own lives here, in our families, and throughout the world. Lord, please, give us the strength for this. And Lord, help those who may not yet understand the grace of God in truth today. God, help them to be like that tax collector who sees the real issue of his heart and who sees the need for the mercy and grace of God and then receives it and goes to his house justified. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.